Recently, I've heard some Christians saying, yes, the racism and systemic racism is a problem, but the church shouldn't get sidetracked. We should focus on the gospel, not on social justice. That's a secular issue. You know, when I hear that, I can't help but to get agitated. I don't know if you have heard that yourself from others. Trying to see you guys on screen a little bit. A lot of Christians and even pastors narrow the gospel to saving our souls, going to heaven when we die, and having a personal relationship with God. It is true that the gospel opens the way to heaven, the kingdom of God, and into a relationship with God. That's beautiful. But the gospel is way more than that. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. So I've entitled the sermon, The Gospel of Liberation. The gospel is the good news about Jesus. And we talk about it in terms of the three aspects of the gospel, the tripod of the gospel here at New City all the time. That number one, that he came, the incarnation. Number two, that he died for us, the atonement. And then three, that he resurrected, ascended, and is coming back, the restoration, the tripod, the three legs of the gospel. Now, that's really why we confess the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. If you look at it, it recites the gospel. And I want to focus on these three aspects of the gospel because, interestingly, these three aspects are very similar to the three core themes of theology known as liberation theology. And I want to dig into these three core themes of liberation theology in correspondence to the in relation to the three legs of the gospel, because I feel like the church really needs to hear this right now. Liberation theology originated in Latin America, originally from Roman Catholic priests, but later also from Protestant church there as well. You know, Pope Francis, by the way, actually comes from this theological tradition. It is a theology of the poor, oppressed, and the marginalized. It is not the theology of the colonizers. It is the theology of the people who decided to decolonize their theology from the power brokers of the times. Robert Romero wrote this book called Brown Church, Five Centuries of Latin and Latino Social Justice Theology and Identity. Great book, by the way, I highly recommend it. He says this: the liberation theology movement was launched as a pastoral response to the socioeconomic injustice and violent political repression that characterized Latin America in the 1960s through the 1980s. According to this book, three core themes of liberation theology are, number one, God's preferential option for the poor. Number two, our faith in God leading to both personal liberation and social action. And number three, that the kingdom of God leads to total liberation from all sins, personal and social. So let's spend some time going over each aspect of the gospel, which corresponds nicely to the core theme of the liberation theology. But I know if some of you might be thinking, well, I heard that liberation theologians embrace Marxism and violence in Latin America. Even if there were a few extremists, and there were extremists, I believe that the core themes of liberation theology are at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's not let the extreme discredit the heart of the message. So first of all, let's start out with the first leg of the gospel. God became a man, the incarnation, and corresponding core truth of liberation theology, God's preferential option for the poor. was that there? Yeah. Anyway, the slide. So in terms of the incarnational aspect of the gospel, that God became a man, we say that basically up there, God, the creator of the universe, came down and became a human being. And when he came, he inaugurated the kingdom of God. He showed us that by his coming and taught us through many of the teachings that this kingdom is upside down. We talk about that a lot in New City. One way in which the kingdom of God is upside down is God's preferential option for the poor, oppressed, and marginalized. And so the first core theme of liberation theology is this: God's preferential option for the poor. And I want to look at a couple of passages. Let's start out with Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 21. According to Luke, this is the first public declaration that Jesus made when he started his ministry. Jesus is reading from Isaiah chapter 61, which is a prophecy regarding the Messiah to come. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 to 21. Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. You know, the word for good news here is the same word translated as the gospel. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is saying that the gospel is good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, sight for the blind, freedom for the oppressed. The gospel is about liberation. It's not just liberation for our own personal bondage to sin, addiction, and sinful behavior. It is liberation for prisoners. It is liberation for the oppressed. It is liberation for the poor. The gospel is good news to those who are hungry, marginalized, and oppressed. Did you notice, by the way, how the gospel is focused on the poor, the prisoner, the blind, the oppressed? How about all the others? How about the rich, those not in prison, those who can see, those who are not oppressed? Jesus, all lives matter. Jesus is saying oppressed lives matter, poor lives matter, prisoners' lives matter. It's like Jesus is essentially saying, Black lives matter. The gospel cries out, Black lives matter. By his incarnation, by his coming, and through proclamations like this, Jesus taught us about God's preferential option, meaning God opts for, God is on the side of the people who are oppressed and poor. You know, it's not just this passage. There are more than 2,000 verses in the Bible that speaks of God's heart for the poor, immigrants, and those who are marginalized. I think the clearest articulation of God's preferential option for the poor is Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 45. Long passage, so let's read this together. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me. I needed clothes. You clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in and needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepare for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. This passage clearly shows that Jesus is on the side of the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized. Jesus stands in solidarity with them. Actually, he doesn't just stand in solidarity with them. He said he is them. He is the hungry. He is the thirsty. He is the immigrant. The word for stranger, by the way, is this Greek word xeno, which is where we get the word xenophobia, for example. It means a foreigner, literally. He's the immigrant. He is the foreigner. He is the undocumented immigrant. He is the naked. He is the sick. He is the prisoner. He is the oppressed and the marginalized by society. Mother Teresa said in her Nobel Peace Prize acceptance speech, Jesus makes himself the hungry one, the naked one, the homeless one, the unwanted one. And he says, you did it to me. There is no separation between loving God and loving the poor and marginalized and the oppressed. To love him is to love people who are marginalized and oppressed. God doesn't divide the gospel into our relationship with him and care for those who are marginalized. We have to learn to see the gospel from the eyes of the oppressed. God is on their side. God is on your side. He's on our side. God, if God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. That's not a slogan of the powerful. It's the slogan of the weak and the oppressed, because God is for us. You know, when I first read this passage, I was more concerned about the language of judgment, you know, the separation of the sheep and the goats and the punishment, eternal fire prepared for the devil. I know these are metaphors, but they used to bother me. But I realized that I was not reading this passage from the perspective of the hungry, thirsty, marginalized, oppressed, mistreated, beaten, lynched, terrorized, and enslaved. From their perspective, this is good news. That God will bring justice. So that's the first part, God's preferential option for the poor, this which corresponds to the incarnational aspect of the gospel of the upside down kingdom. The second is this, that Jesus died for us, the atonement leg of the gospel. And in the corresponding core theme in liberation theology is this idea of faith to action. You know, so the atonement, that aspect of the gospel is that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. He loved us so much. He not only came to be with us, but he died for us. He atoned for our sins. He paid for our sins. So we are saved by his redemptive work. We're saved by grace, not works, not our goodness, not our performance. That's why we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know, Robert Romero in his book Brown Church wrote this. He said, unlike secular notions of social justice, liberation theology insists that faith in God is the starting point for both personal liberation and social action. Let me make two comments on this. One, personal and real faith is critical to a social justice movement. The atonement aspect of the gospel tells us that we're more messed up than we think we are. But God loves us more than we can ever imagine. At the same time, it gives us a posture of humility, openness, self-examination, acknowledging our failures, acknowledging our continuing failure because of our sins. But not only that, it also gives us a posture of confidence because our identity is based on what Christ has done for us, that he loves us even while we were sinners. He loves us now, even though I fail. This humble union with God is what empowers us through pain and suffering. You know, so many people leave Christianity because of the belief that Christianity is the oppressor's religion. You know, really faithful Christians in high school, they go to college and they read about all these things, and many of us struggle through this, and we have to work this out. And, you know, that it's the oppressor's religion, the colonizer's religion, the white man's religion that were imposed on the people of color. I think Christianity has indeed been misused by people of power to oppress people of color. But when the truth of the gospel is revealed, it has also compelled people like Martin Luther and Oscar Romero, and I'll tell you more about him later, to stand for social justice. Christianity is not a white man's religion. Jesus was not white. He was Middle Eastern. I'm not sure, but I believe that most social justice movements throughout history had faith at the center of the movement. I really can't think of a movement that did not. And but I do know this. Most nonprofits, hospitals, homeless shelters, missions were started by people of faith. Can you think of a prominent nonprofit that was not started by a person of faith? Maybe they're secular now, but their origin was faith. I think our faith is a critical aspect of the action and to sustain a movement of social justice. And second thing that I want to say is that our faith is not just about personal holiness and freedom, although that's important. Our faith must lead us to love our neighbors, especially those who are poor, marginalized, and oppressed. Faith must lead to action. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17 says this: "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." In the language of liberation theology, faith embodied by good works is labeled orthopraxis. Faith and works are synced, integrated together. They work together. Faith leads to work. If the physical needs are the pain and injury caused by police brutality, how would you practice your faith? If you just say, "Well, that's too bad, go in peace, I hope you stay safe from police brutality," but do not do anything about their physical needs, what good is it? So our faith sustains us to do justice and compels us to do justice. Let me talk about the third aspect, third leg of the gospel, that he resurrected, ascended, and is coming back. We call this the restoration aspect of the gospel. And corresponding to that in a liberation theology's core theme is the coming of the kingdom of God. So this aspect, the third aspect of the gospel and the third core theme of liberation theology, that Jesus is coming back, that the kingdom of God will come in its fullness and will restore all things. The resurrection of Jesus is the first fruit of that which is to come. When he comes back, he will liberate all creation from sin, death, and suffering. This means the end of all oppression. Jesus started this kingdom movement when he came, and he called us into this kingdom when he died for us to empower us with the Holy Spirit. And now we live in between the times, in between his first coming and the salvation, the redemptive act, and his second coming. We live in between the times. The fullness of the kingdom of God is yet to come, but the movement of the kingdom of God has already started on earth. So kingdom of God, heaven is not something just in the future. The movement of the kingdom of God has already started on earth. In teaching us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he has called us to a movement of the kingdom of God. And this movement is not just about our personal holiness. It's also about building that which is to come into the present, where there's no more suffering, no more tears, no more injustice, no more division, no more oppression. So the church, the body of Christ, is called to bring that kingdom down now by loving our neighbors, reducing suffering, bringing peace where there is strife, standing with those who are marginalized and oppressed, and seeking justice for all. Restoration aspect of the gospel is not just about our souls. It's about bringing God's kingdom, his justice, his love down to earth now. Do you see how the gospel is integrated with our call to liberation, call to social action, as well as personal holiness? I hope you see that standing in solidarity with poor, hungry, sick, mistreated, and seeking social justice, fighting racism, systemic racism. All of these things are at the heart of the gospel. It's not some extra. It's not detracting from the gospel. I want to end by sharing with you a story of Archbishop Oscar Romero of El Salvador. He's probably the most famous person connected to the practice of liberation theology. He's not the founder. He's probably Latin America's greatest champion of the poor, marginalized, and the oppressed. When he was appointed as the Archbishop of San Salvador, the capital of El Salvador, his appointment was considered a victory for the elites and the powerful people in the country. He was thought to counter the movement of liberation theology among progressive priests and nuns. But everything changed when Romero's close friend, a Jesuit priest, Rutilio Grande, a liberationist priest, was murdered by government military forces. He had worked to create small group community called Base Christian Communities to raise spiritual and political consciousness of their members and mobilize against government violence, poverty, and repression. Archbishop Romero's eyes were opened. His conscience was awakened to the reality of violence and suffering of the people by the government's military police. He began to see God's preferential option for the poor of El Salvador in their suffering and oppression. He held a huge mass, canceled all the mass, forced everybody to come together to honor his friend, Father Rutilio Grande, and condemned his killing and the corruption of the elites and government officials. He demanded repentance and called everybody into solidarity with the poor of El Salvador. For the next 3 years until his own martyrdom, Romero spoke up for the poor in the name of Jesus and called on the rest of the church to do the same. He realized that silence and neutrality is not possible in the face of injustice and violence. He said this, he said, "We see with great clarity that here neutrality is impossible. And here is what is most fundamental about faith, is given expression in history. Either we believe in God of life or we serve the idols of death." During the 70s and the 80s, the Salvadorian military waged a civil war that was funded by the United States. More than 75,000 people were killed in this civil war. The military brutally murdered and killed and tortured people. Archbishop Romero openly and boldly decried the torture, murder, violence of the military regime. He did so with not much support from the Vatican, and in the face of many other fellow bishops, he accused him of mixing religion and politics. Romero embraced the doctrine of the preferential option for the poor and declared that it was unbiblical for the church in El Salvador to remain neutral in the face of the murder and repression of the poor. Preaching from Matthew 25, you know that passage we read earlier, Romero said this, "The face of Christ is among the sacks and baskets of the farm workers. The face of Christ is among those who are tortured and mistreated in prisons. The face of Christ is dying of hunger in the children who have nothing to eat. The face of Christ is in the poor who ask the church for their voice to be heard. How can the church deny this request when it is Christ who is telling us to speak for them?" Romero also said, here's another quote, he said, "Unfortunately, brothers and sisters, we are the product of a spiritualized individualistic education. We are taught, try to save your soul and don't worry about the rest. We told those who suffer, be patient, heaven will follow, hang on. No, that's not right. That's not salvation. The great leader of our liberation is this anointed one, the Lord who comes to announce the good news to the poor, to give liberty to the captives, to bear news of the disappeared, to bring joy to so many homes that are mourning, so that a new society may appear as in the sabbatical year of Israel. Christ has come precisely to announce the new society, the good news, the new times," unquote. Now, after Romero wrote a letter to US President Jimmy Carter asking him to cut off military aid to El Salvador because it was being used to murder innocents of Salvadorian people, he was assassinated by the government on March 24th, 1980, during a mass that he was leading. As Romero believed, we believe that Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God and began a divine movement of justice, healing, and renewal that is to spread to every nation. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, I want to ask some of you, you know, many of us have heard altar calls saying, if you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you can, you know, you can be forgiven and enter into heaven, and you came forward. In a way, I know that some of you have sins, struggle with your faith, thinking something's off about Christianity. Something's off about the narrowness of the gospel and the focus of the church. And I try to persuade you today. I try to preach the gospel, the broader gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of his coming and his death and his coming back, and incarnation, atonement, and restoration, the gospel of God's preferential option for the poor, the gospel of our faith from the heart leading to action, including social action, the gospel of the coming kingdom and the fulfillment of all things, and how God is calling us to be a part of the movement of the kingdom of God. You can see this is not some colonizer's gospel. This is not the gospel of the powerful. It's the gospel for the oppressed. It's the gospel for the poor. And I want to ask you, do you want to believe this gospel? Do you want to submit your life to God? Do you want to repent and say, Lord, I repent, and come back to faith in Christ Jesus, come back to following him, and become a part of the kingdom movement to bring justice, healing, reconciliation, and shalom? You want to be a part of that? Because that's what the kingdom of God is about. That's what the gospel is about. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, Heavenly Father, pray that your Holy Spirit will move our hearts and our minds and help us to get a sense of the gospel that you preach in a way that you meant it, O Lord. I pray that you will forgive us for narrowing the gospel in a way that allowed oppression to continue and for us to do nothing. And as people who are oppressed, somehow thinking that the gospel is for the powerful and not for ourselves. Lord, forgive us. You know, if you're here and you want to say, I want to submit my life to this Jesus. I want to submit my life to the kingdom of God. I want to believe in this gospel. It's way more beautiful, bigger, and more powerful than I thought. I want to believe in this gospel. I want to put my life on this gospel. That's you. I want you to just say a word of prayer right now. Say, God, I submit my life to this gospel. Forgive me, Lord. And I put my faith in you. And I want to be a part of the kingdom movement to bring justice, healing, and reconciliation. Lord, Heavenly Father, I pray that you will grab each heart right now and move us, Lord. Move us, help us to see with your eyes that you're on the side of the oppressed. Help us to be moved by your cross to love and into action. Help us to be a part of the kingdom of God, the movement of the kingdom of God that was inaugurated 2,000 years ago, that you invited us into until its completion when you come back, O Lord. Help us to be a part of your call to bring justice, healing, and shalom. Thank you, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.